to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
So tonight we're beginning this brand new Bible study series on the letter of 1 Peter. And it's called Hope in a Hostile World. So let me ask you, do we live in a hostile world? In what ways is this world hostile? Okay. The name of Jesus is shunned in our society, and especially the way things have developed, that when Christians speak up for what is true, even if they do it well, even if they do it right, okay, it's considered hate speech. Although I have to admit, I've heard some Christians speak up about truth, and it is hate speech, the way they do it. So be very, very careful. Always stand for the truth, but make sure you don't do it hatefully. Do it lovingly, okay, and tactfully. But yes, so the world does not like the stand we take as we stand upon God's word. Any other thoughts about how this world is hostile? Amanda? That God is a narcissist? Okay, because everything is focused on him. Well, you know, I can see why they might would say that, but, you know, if you are God, you are God. You know, if he wasn't, then he wouldn't be. But yeah, I understand what you're saying. Yeah, yeah. There's a lot of ways in which being a Christian in this world, that's what we're focusing on, being a Christian in this world, it can be a little bit of a hostile environment, although it's not near as bad for us as it is for many people around the world and as many places and people throughout church history. Although it is getting more and more difficult. There's no telling where we may end up as a nation and in our own culture. And so we need to pray that God will work in and through that. Okay? Who are the type of people, who are the groups of people that might possibly be hostile to us as believers? What? What did you say, Sharon? Okay, you said antichrist, people who are not, who are against Christ. I mean, eventually there will be the Antichrist, but, you know, John talked about in his letter, there is many Antichrists out in the world, talking about people who are anti-Christ. Okay, who else might be hostile to us as Christians? Lynn? That's right. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force, John said. Or Jesus said about John, yeah, in relationship to John. Chris? Other religions would be hostile, other cults. Some even so much to being violent, like you were talking about in some places, Islam is very violent against Christians. But as Lynn said, any unbeliever. But that can be in a lot of different kind of groups. It can be people in government. It can be people in our own family. You know, we want to ask for testimony, raised hands. But some of you may have experienced some, I don't mean violence necessarily, but some hostility, some pushback, right, for being a believer. What form might that hostility take? Now, it'd be easy to say, well, you know, in some places in the world, Christians are being killed for their faith, and that certainly is true. Some places in the world, Christians are being jailed for their faith, or they're in danger of that. But in a very real sense, what forms of hostility might we as believers face? Okay. Okay, so two different areas you talked about in the education, academic system. In many places, there's a hostility against certain truths, whether biblical, spiritual truths or other truths that we would hold to be important, and also perhaps even in the medical field. Okay? What are some other form that hostility might take? Lynn? Yeah, and that's what's really sad, is when there's hostility between believers. Now, it's one thing to have false believers or false teachers, hostility there, which, you know, still not a good thing, but even among believers who just see things differently and they don't deal with it the right way. They don't walk in unity. They don't agree, like what they say, agree to disagree agreeably, you know? Okay? Yes. Be shunned by your family. Yeah, you can be shunned by your family. That's a way that is often manifested, you know? And it may be a literal, like, we don't want to have anything to do with you anymore, or they just don't want to talk to you, or family gatherings, you're kind of left in a corner or pushed to a corner or left out of conversations. Norris? That's right. You can have hostility in the workplace. You can lose your job. You know, the pressure that some of our students face, too, in this school. So there's a lot of different things there. And this is the setting that Peter is writing to in his book here, okay? As we study through it over the next couple of months, Peter's writing to believers who are facing hostility from three different groups of people. And it's not on your note sheet, but from the Jews, okay? Because Christianity came out of the Jewish, and it's a fulfillment of the Jewish religion, but those who rejected Christ say it's not the fulfillment of our religion, it's an aberration, it's heresy. And so the religious leaders, for the most part, even when Jesus was still here, but in the early church, and even as Paul began to spread the gospel, you know, they fought very hard against Christianity. Then you got the Roman Empire, who was very leery of this religious sect that was rising up, saying there's some king other than Caesar, and it will eventually get to where it's putting Christians to death. It's not there yet. So when you read about persecution in 1 Peter, for the most part, he's not talking to people that are concerned about losing their lives. Okay, and I want to emphasize that, because sometimes we think that when Peter talks about persecution or some of the others, like, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not in danger of losing my life. No, he's talking about believers that are facing pushback from other religions, the Jews, from the government, the Romans, or their own families. In fact, one of the passages we're going to look at in 1 Peter gives advice to husbands and wives, and it's not meant necessarily specifically to be this is how you should be a husband and a wife, although it has that. It's talking about in a household where you've got an unbelieving spouse and they're pushing back, you know. It's going to talk about slaves and masters, which we can apply to employees and employers, and how you deal with that, because you've got people that are pushing back because now you're a Christian, all right? And that's the kind of thing that Peter is going to be dealing with here. Let me just give you a brief introduction, just an overview of the entire letter, and the thoughts here come from the English Standard Version Bible introduction to this book. Peter's writing to believers who are confused and discouraged by the persecution that they're facing because of their faith. And he tells them they need to stand strong. He reminds them of Jesus' example, that he faced all this and he stood strong and he overcame. He talks to them about the riches of their inheritance in Christ, what they have to look forward to, what they have now that'll give them the strength they need. And then also the hope of his returning again to take them to heaven. In other words, whatever we face in this earth, this isn't the only thing that there is. Okay, God's going to get us through, and we'll get beyond this. And so he explains how Christians should respond when they face suffering because of their beliefs. He says you need to trust the Lord, live obediently no matter what the circumstances are, keep your hope fixed on God's ultimate promise. And basically the conclusion he comes to is suffering should be expected. It's part of this world. But God will bless those who are steadfast, and that suffering is only going to be temporary. So that's kind of an overview of the whole letter. Now we're going to jump into the part we're going to look at tonight. It's just the first two verses, and I've titled this lesson, Chosen. Chosen. Has nothing to do with the TV show The Chosen, although The Chosen is a great show to watch. If you haven't, how many of you have seen any of The Chosen? Several of you. It's great, 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 great. If you want to learn more about it, ask us about it. We'll tell you how you can access that, because you can't just tune in on the TV. You got to get the app on your phone. Anyway, the title of the lesson tonight is Chosen, and we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's the introduction to the letter. It is the typical introduction for a letter of that day. Not only letters in the New Testament, Paul follows the same kind of form, but any letter that was written in that day. You know, today, if we write a letter or an email, usually we put the person's name that we're sending it to, then we put the content, and then we sign it at the end, right? Well, that's not the way they did it back then. Back then, they figured they want to know who this letter's from, so they put their name right out front, okay? Whoever was writing the letter, whoever was the author, the sender of the letter would be first, and then would be the recipients, and then before they would get into the content, they would give some kind of greeting. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, the sender or the author, the recipients, and the greeting. So let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So first of all, let's talk about the sender. And this sender is Peter. Who is this Peter? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, it says it right there, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What are some other facts we know about Peter? He's a rock. His name means rock. In fact, Peter wasn't his birth name. Trivia question, what was Peter's birth name? Nope, not Cephas. Cephas is another word that means rock. Simon, yeah, Simon Peter, right? Yeah, Jesus is the one that named Simon Peter. He was born Simon, and Jesus named him Cephas, which means rock, okay? The Greek form of that is Petros, and that's where the Peter comes from. He was one of the 12 original closest disciples of Jesus, and he actually was part of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John were the three that were closest to Jesus. They experienced some things with Jesus that none of the others did. They went with Jesus to the inner room when he prayed for the little girl that was about to die or had died. They went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. When they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, they went a little bit further than the rest to pray when Jesus was praying. And Peter basically kind of came out as the leader. He was the most outspoken. He was the most energetic. He comes across anyway as the most passionate. Whatever he does and says, he says it passionately, right or wrong, okay? And he said some great right things. You know, when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they're all saying, oh, some people say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet, some say, he said, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter that says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And Jesus commends him, you're right, Peter, you didn't get that on your own, God gave it to you, and you know, your name is Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church, and all this kind of stuff. And almost immediately after that, Jesus starts talking about how he's going to die, and Peter says, no, Lord. And so right after he made that great statement, you're the Messiah, Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. Not that Peter was Satan or possessed by Satan, but he was speaking the words that Satan would want Jesus to hear. So Peter could get it right really passionately. He could get it wrong really passionately. You still relate to him. I think we all can. When Jesus was arrested, all the disciples fled. But then Peter and John kind of, we don't know the whole detail, but they kind of followed along at a distance. And they got into the house where Jesus was being tried. And John went further in and Peter's in the courtyard, right? He had the guts to go, but then he denied Jesus three times. And we talk about him sinking beneath the waves or starting to when he's walking on the water, but at least he had the guts to get out of the boat. So he's got this balance, this conflict between passion to do things right and still getting it wrong sometimes. And again, we can definitely relate. But even after he denied Jesus, and Jesus told him ahead of time, he says, you know what, you're going to fail, you're going to fall, Peter, but I'm praying for you. And he didn't say, if you get things worked, he says, when, he says, then lead. You know, and there's a whole episode of forgiveness and restoration. And then, of course, Peter's baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And between the resurrection and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Peter's whole demeanor is totally transformed. He gets up and preaches on the day of Pentecost. The church is founded, and he becomes instrumental in spreading the gospel and a great leader of the early church, travels all over a lot of the Roman Empire. And then the Bible doesn't tell us, but tradition tells us that he was crucified in Rome. And tradition tells us that when they were getting ready to crucify him, they said he asked to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified the same way that his Savior was crucified. And tradition also says that his wife was crucified at the same time. That's been a terrible thing to go through. But it does say here that Peter was an apostle. What is an apostle? One sent. Yeah, you got disciples, you got apostles. A disciple is a follower, a learner. An apostle is one that is sent as a messenger, okay? It means literally sent one or messenger, one sent on a mission. And we see that Peter, along with the other disciples that became apostles, were personally commissioned by Jesus as a missionary, all right? In the sense of going out to preach the gospel, to plant churches, and to train up leaders, okay, and to supervise those. And that's exactly what Peter did. So Peter is writing in that role, not just as a disciple of Jesus, but as an apostle, one that Jesus called and commissioned to go out, preach the gospel, establish churches, give training, and give oversight. And so he's speaking on God's behalf, all right? So that brings us up to the recipients. And the recipients are believers, just believers. And I've got down here the chosen. The word chosen is not in the translation I'm reading from, the English Standard Version. It is in some translations because we're going to be talking about what it means to be the elect, but that is another word for chosen. So the recipients are believers. Now, the immediate recipients, he mentions here, they're residents of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Can you put the map up on the screen there? Okay. So you see those in the red. What area of the world is that today? Does anybody know? That whole area where it says Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus. On the left side is Greece. On the right side is Palestine with Israel and Syria. Down on the bottom is Egypt. So what is that area there? Does anybody know? See how good you guys are at geography. Turkey. There you go. Yeah, Turkey. And the Bible is called Asia Minor, but today it's called Turkey. That was also one of the primary areas where Paul ministered, especially at the very, very beginning. But Paul ministered in the southern part. And we don't know, we don't have in the Bible whether Peter ever went to the northern part, which is where this letter is addressed to, but either he did that or he was associated with them in some way, and so he's writing to them, okay? And so anyway, it's Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and there's groups of people and individuals that are scattered over a large area. The way that the names of the areas are listed here, it could be indicating the route that the person who's taking the letter would go through the area to share it with the people that they're going to share it with. So, a couple of important words that are used in the address here when he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in this area. So he says the elect. That's a spiritual term in Scripture. What does the elect mean? You're putting them up there too quick. You're not supposed to put them up there until I get the question out there and people answer it. That's okay. We got a new guy on the PowerPoint, so. Elect means chosen. You know, even in our own society, we elect leaders, right? It means we choose them, all right? And that's what it means. God's chosen people. It means that God had called them and they had responded. This is the same phrase, the same term, same idea that is used in Scripture for God's people in the Old Testament. Israel, God's chosen people. In a particular way, Abraham was God's chosen person to initiate his plan that would go through his family that would become Israel, God's chosen people. And Peter's getting across here that these people that he's writing to, they're believers, they have been chosen by God. And we want this message, we want this letter to speak to us today. And even though he's writing to Christians then, the principles apply to us today. So in the same way, we have been chosen by God, and we belong to God. So what that means is that no matter what we face suffering, if we face persecution, if we face pushback because we're believers, whatever it is, just know you are chosen by God, and you belong to Him, okay? He's looking out for you. He's going to be with you. So he says, to those who are elect or chosen, exiles. Exiles. What's an exile? Did he put it up there again? Gonna have to get you some training, Charles. Okay. Now, exiles can have a couple different meanings. We often think of an exile as somebody who's forced to leave their home to live somewhere else. Okay? The nuance of the word that is it's used here is someone who is not living in their true home. All right. The way I put it on your note sheet and on the PowerPoint is resident aliens in a foreign land. Resident. Now, it could be people that were actually born in that land, but they're from a different background. All right. So an exile is a resident alien in a foreign land. But Peter's not using this as a literal description. He's using it as a spiritual description. Because something that Peter is communicating here that Paul loved to communicate too, and also the writer of the book of Hebrews, is that we are not primarily citizens of this world. You know, and it goes all the way back to Jesus. I mean, Jesus communicated that too, right? Where is our primary citizenship?
Heaven.
Heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, that has a lot of practical implications we're not going to dig into tonight because it's not in this text, but that means that if we're truly citizens of heaven, then in any way in which God, the rules and the way of life of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven is different than that of this world, we should be different. Okay? We have a different way of life, different goals, different desires. And we live in a non-Christian world which is often hostile to that. Again, we're getting back to the theme here. You know, having hope in a hostile world and how we deal with that. And that's one of the main themes of this letter. On your note sheet, I have this. We live in a world that is not our true home. You can say we have dual citizenship. Okay? And there's a bunch of scriptures there. We're not going to read all those, but if you want to dig into that a little bit more, these are all scriptures where Peter, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, talks about our true citizenship is in heaven. 1 Peter 1:1, 1:17, chapter 2, verse 11, Ephesians 2:19, Philippians 3:20, and Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. All those talk about how God's people live in this world, but their true home is the one they're headed toward. Then one last word that is used there, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. The dispersion, all right? This is a technical term. The Greek word of it is diaspora, and it means those scattered. Those scattered. This word came into popularity, at least in the spiritual sense, to talk about the Jewish people when they were scattered from their homeland. All right? And even after the door was opened up for them to go back to their homeland. And then we're talking about Old Testament, we're even talking about today. All right? And we're talking about back in the early 1900s. You know, the Jews that lived in Israel, they were home. But the Jews that were scattered, whether you're talking about the original exile to Babylon and then Persia and all that kind of stuff, they were part of the dispersion, the diaspora. All right? In Jesus' day, a lot of Jewish people lived in Israel, but there were people all over the Roman Empire. They were part of the dispersion. So Paul is using this term that has a very technical application to Jewish people, and he's applying it to Christians. He says, since this isn't our home, we're part of the dispersion. We're part of those Christians that are scattered throughout the world. We're not in our real home, okay? We are separated from our home in heaven. Now, I'm going to get into the meat of some of the things that he's saying here. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. What does all that mean? Well, first of all, without getting too deeply into grammar, because if you're not good at grammar, don't worry, we're not going to get too deeply into that. If you get rid of all the extra stuff in there, which talks about the dispersion in all the different areas, he's basically saying to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to take a look at here. These chosen, all right? First of all, he says he's writing this to the chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He says, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is talking about the origin of our being chosen, okay? Again, he's talking to believers then, but it's true of believers of all time, including us. What is the origin of God's choosing? It's God's foreknowledge. Now, what does foreknowledge mean? Know beforehand. That's just a simple definition of the word, totally apart from any spiritual application. If you have foreknowledge, it means you know beforehand. All right? If there's something that's going to happen, and because you're on the inside circle, it's planned it or whatever, nobody else knows about it, but you do, you have foreknowledge of it. If there's something that's going to happen and you're not on the inside circle, but somebody reveals it to you, God reveals it to you, you have foreknowledge of it. Okay? But what do we mean when we talk about God's foreknowledge? Okay. So the foreknowledge of God in general means the fact that God is God and he is omniscient. He knows all things. So God has foreknowledge of everything. I mean, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything. He knows everything we're going to say, we're going to do. He knows everything. He knows exactly how the world's going to end, all that kind of stuff. And that gets into all kinds of interesting philosophical things. Well, if God knows, does that mean he predetermines? And do we even have any choice? And all that kind of stuff. And we're not going to dig deeply into that. But one of the best ways I have found to try to describe that, the fact that God has foreknowledge of all things, but yet we still have choice, is that, you know, in a very limited sense, we as parents or grandparents can often know how our children or grandchildren are going to react under certain circumstances. You know, we'd almost be willing to give our bet our lives that that's exactly how that, because we know them so well. All right? In a much bigger, grander sense, God knows us so well. He knows exactly what we're going to do and say before we even do it, but we still make the choice to do and say it. He just knows what it's going to be. All right? If that totally confused you, I'm sorry, but that's the best explanation I can give you really briefly. But this idea of God's foreknowledge, let me just say that this is an area in which good Christian people have different views of certain concepts in Scripture that they have discussed for millennium. And we'll discover the exact way it is when we get to heaven. It has to deal with things like foreknowledge, election, predestination, that kind of thing. Okay? And we're not going to dig deeply into it right now. But it says that God's foreknowledge, it has to do with election, God's choosing. All right? We already talked about the fact that God chose Abraham to be the head of the family that would become the nation of Israel. He chose them ahead of time in his foreknowledge. Now, this idea of foreknowledge, some people see it as just that, well, God knows how we will respond, and he knew that we would respond to his call on our life, and therefore he chose us. He reached out to us, and he has to reach out to us first because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It all starts with God. And then we respond, okay? Some say it means that God chose us before we had done anything to deserve it. And that's true, too. That's undeniable, according to Scripture, because he chose us before we ever existed. But some would go beyond that and say that God foreordained us to respond the way we did. And it's that God chose us from the beginning that we would be saved. And some would go so far to even say that God even chose certain people to be condemned, to be damned, and to go to hell. Okay? That's a real strict, far Calvinist position. And if you get into the theology, you got the Calvinists and you got the Arminians. And if that interests you, I can give you some good resources to study on that. All right? But it goes back to the whole idea of God's sovereignty, that he is God and he can do and does do whatever he wants. But yet it's very clear in God's word that human beings have free will and they can make choices. The difference in opinion is how far do you go in that? How much is God's sovereignty involved? How much is man's free will involved? And like I said, there are some that say man's free will isn't involved at all. God chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to be damned. You know, others would say no. God puts the choice out there. Man totally chooses. Somewhere in between. But what we can all agree on is that Scripture makes it very, very, very clear that God chose us before we chose him. Okay? The way the Arminians, or those who believe in man's free will, they would say, well, God chose that anybody who would respond to him would be saved. Okay? And so that explains the facts also. So if I just confused a bunch of you, I'm sorry about this. It's a very very detailed and deep subject. But the point is that God chose us before we chose him. It's not based on our character and actions, but it's on his mercy. And as he reaches out to us and we respond to his Spirit, then we are his chosen and we are his and we belong to him. And he's going to take care of us. Okay? We see this talked about a little bit in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, God's got a process. He reaches out to us. He starts the process because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We respond to his call. And then as we respond to that, he begins to move upon us, and he changes us, he justifies us, and he will one day glorify us. And so, we are the chosen, and God knew about it from the very, very beginning. The second thing we see here is chosen in sanctification of the Spirit. Chosen in sanctification of the Spirit. This is the manner of God's choosing. Okay, this is the process that kind of the process we go through. It's the Holy Spirit's sanctification. Now, what does the word sanctification mean? Set apart. Good, he didn't put it up there until we get some answers. Very good, yes. To be sanctified means to be set apart. It's another word for that that's used in Scripture. It's associated with holiness. And I've said this many times. We sometimes have come from a background or a culture or a teaching where we think of holiness as this big old long list of do's and don'ts. You know, which holiness does involve do's and don'ts, you know, because holiness literally means to be set apart from sin, to be set apart unto God. And if we're going to be set apart from sin unto God, then we're going to not want to sin. We're going to want to please God. And that does involve some do's and don'ts. But holiness is so much more than just a big list, okay? So sanctification means to be set apart. And that's done through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when we've surrendered our lives to Christ, the Holy Spirit begins a work inside of us. And the good news is that as soon as we have accepted Christ as Savior, we've surrendered our lives to Him, that in God's sight, we are already holy. Okay? Is it because we have in and of ourselves become holy? No. It's because we get the righteousness of Christ, right? I didn't put it on the note sheet. I didn't think about it. But it says that God took Jesus and basically put our sin on Him and put His righteousness on us. And He does that by the Holy Spirit. So as soon as we've surrendered our lives to Christ, in God's sight, we are holy. And that's the first part of it. I've got it on your note sheet there. The Holy Spirit sets us apart from sin and the world to God and His purposes. Okay? At that point, we are holy and righteous and standing before God. It's salvation. We have a new life. That's why Paul can write to the people in the letters that he writes to the early church, and he says, to the saints that are at Corinth. When you read the book of Corinthians, do the people sound like they're saints in their lifestyle? No. The word saint means a holy one. I mean, the Corinthian church had terrible problems. But for those that were true believers, they were saints. In God's sight, they were holy. They were a work in progress, and they needed a lot of progress to be made. Okay? But there is a follow-up part, okay? Even though we are holy in God's sight, the Holy Spirit then begins to work in us for the rest of our lives to make it real, to make it manifested, to make us holy in actuality, not just because we have the righteousness of Christ. And that's the second part here. Sets us apart from sin to God's righteousness, and it's a new way of life. All right, so it's all part of the being chosen. God chooses us, and He chose us long before any of us ever... He chose us before He created the world. We belong to Him. When that actually takes place in our lives, the Holy Spirit brings that about through sanctification. We're set apart to God. We're viewed as holy. And then that begins to be lived out because the Holy Spirit continues to work in our lives. All right? 2 Thessalonians 2:13 talks about this. He says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. All right? So that's the manner of God's choosing. And then the third statement there, it's got two parts to it, but it's meant to all be one. It says, for obedience to Jesus Christ, chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. And this is the purpose or the result of God's choosing, a life of obedience to Jesus. In other words, that's the ongoing process. The Holy Spirit is making us actually holy because our life is changing, and that happens because we are now committed to a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. And he throws in this extra saying here, and for sprinkling with his blood. That sounds kind of strange. What's the sprinkling with his blood got to do with it? Does anybody know what that allusion is to? It's from something out of the Old Testament. Sacrifices, yes. In the Old Testament, when God chose his people, he delivered them from Egypt. They went through the desert, went down to Mount Sinai. It's where God met with them, and they established this covenant with him. And he basically gave them the choice. He says, I'm the one that delivered you. I want to be your God, and you will be my people. And I will do this, 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 and this. But if you choose, then what I expect you to do is this, 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 which includes all the Ten Commandments and all that kind of stuff. And he says, is that what you want to do? They said yes. And that whole covenant was instituted through sacrifices, and the blood was taken, and it was sprinkled on the people. All right? The idea that the sacrifice paid the price for the sin, and the people then were then covered by that. And so we see that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of that. All right? The covenant between God and his people Israel was sealed by this ritual in which they were sprinkled by the blood of a sacrifice, and we as believers are united and dedicated to God, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. And it's talking about acceptance by faith of his death as the sacrifice for our sins. John talks about that, but I put down Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Now, before we move on to the greeting, I want to note two things here. That this description that Peter gives, it covers the past, the present, and the future. In the past, God foreknew us even before we were born. Okay? In the present, we've been saved and the Holy Spirit's at work in our life. And in the future, we're going to continue to live for him until God takes us to heaven. And an even more important concept that is here, I don't know if you noticed there, but this passage mentions all three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, Jesus Christ. So, and then we get to the greeting, okay? He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is basically what Peter wishes for and prays for the people that he's writing to. He says, I wish that you experience grace. I pray that you experience grace. What does grace mean? Unmerited favor. Yeah. Grace, I just preached on that a couple weeks ago. Grace is unmerited favor. And so what Peter is saying that he wishes for them, when he prays for them, may you experience the full measure of God's unmerited favor. Okay. That's the basis of salvation. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It's the source of our salvation. Free, unmerited love and favor of God. So he says, may you experience grace. He says, may you experience peace. Peace. Now, we often think of peace as, well, there's no war. There's no conflict. And peace certainly includes that. But in the Bible, the concept of peace is so much more than that. It means a settledness. It means a wholeness. It means a health, not just physically, but spiritually and relationally in every other way. What he says here is, may you experience the full measure of God's blessings. That's what we see for peace. It's the word that you've heard, I'm sure, before, the Hebrew word shalom. It's the way Jewish people greet one another and many others in the Middle East. Shalom. It means may you have peace. And again, not just the lack of conflict, but may every area of your life experience wholeness and settledness and God's blessing. Okay? And that the result of having a relationship with God. And I like the way he says, he doesn't just say may you have grace and peace. He says may it be multiplied to you. Yeah, I like that. It means, may you experience these in abundance. And can I tell you, God wants us to experience his grace and peace in abundance. But that doesn't mean, like some teachers say, that you will never have problems in your life if you're really living for God, right? Peter already tells us, you're going to have problems, but in the midst of it, you can have grace and peace. All right? So if we were to summarize this, we could say, we've been chosen by God for salvation and a life of holiness and obedience through the death of Jesus. We're strangers in this world, but we've got a home in heaven. And we're called to live a different life while we bear a witness to the world. And nothing takes God by surprise, and he will bring us to victory. All those thoughts are wrapped up in here. Now, that's just the opening, the introduction of this letter from Peter to these people that are facing difficulty. And he's going to say a lot of things to try to encourage them, but he wants even this introduction to be an encouragement. But let's not think of them, let's think of us. The things that we've looked at tonight, how is that an encouragement to us as we seek to live our lives for God and we face difficulty? Any thoughts come to your mind? How what we looked at tonight is an encouragement to us in the midst of all that we face? Vita? That there's eternal reward as we serve God and live out our lives for him. Okay. How is that encouragement? Amanda? We can have peace even in the midst of trouble. You know, and that's a truth that goes all the way back to Jesus. In fact, he told his disciples, we studied this back when we did the upper room. He says, you know, in this world, you're going to have trouble, but that's okay. I've overcome the world. So be at peace. How else can the truths we looked at tonight be an encouragement? All right. If God took them through difficult times and carried them through, he can do the same thing for us. How about the fact that God chose us before we could even do anything right or wrong? If God did that because he loved us so much, isn't he going to take us through? Did I see your hand, Tim? Amen. If I could reword that, I was thinking the same thing. You know, sometimes we're trying to live this life and do the best we can, and we blow it. You know, we mess up. We're not perfect yet. We feel like a loser. And this thing says, you know what? God chose you. He drew you to yourself. And you know what? When you accepted Christ, he took his righteousness for yours. So in his sight, you're righteous. But even better than, even beyond that, he is actively at work in your life to actually make you righteous. And you're going to blow it, but you're going to take more steps forward. You know, you're going to pick yourself back up and you're going to keep on going. And God will forgive you because it's not based on your righteousness anyway. Doesn't give us an excuse to sin, but yet it means that God doesn't give up on us when we do sin. All right. Any other thoughts before we wrap this up? Lynn. Yes. It's the whole theme wrapped up in just a couple of verses to begin with. We can have confidence and hope in this hostile world because God's in control. He chose us. He claims us. Isn't that neat? God claims us. Even the mess that we are sometimes, God claims us. All right? And he's actively at work in our lives, and he's going to get us through. He's going to get us through. All right, we're going to close in prayer. If you want to read ahead and kind of get your mind wrapped around where we're going, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 12 next week. Okay? Like I said, we're not going to just do two verses a week, so you can look ahead to that. So let's pray. Father, we come to you right now, thankful, Lord God, that you had a plan for us before we ever existed. You had a plan for us before you created the world. You chose us before you created the world. You chose us to be yours. You chose us to have victory in Christ. You chose us to be forgiven in spite of our messes. God, I pray that you'd help us to live that out. And I thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit who dwells within us and empowers us to do so. Father, help us to do that. And I pray, dear God, even though Peter hasn't gotten to that yet, he'll do it later, that as we do that, people will see that in our lives and say there's something different about them. And we'll have the opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is within us, as Peter's going to talk about later. Father, I pray you'd help us to walk in your grace. I pray, dear God, that we would go through life knowing your peace, even when things are difficult. And Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing in us. We give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marianoaksag.org.